Well, this week we wrap up Isaiah chapter 61 with verses 10 and 11. Next week we move into chapter 62. Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Righteousness. It's a word we use a lot, but what exactly does it mean? Do we really understand what the word means? Now, dictionaries typically describe it this way. Righteousness is behavior that is morally justifiable or right. Well, there's nothing wrong with that definition. It really doesn't go far enough. That's because righteousness is actually an attribute of God. It's actually something that describes his character. He is righteous in all of his dealings because he is right in his being. He's the perfection of righteousness. Now, because he is righteous, because he personifies righteousness, he is the standard by which righteousness should be measured. You know, an action may be justifiable based upon a lesser standard. It might be considered righteous by the world, as in, well, you know, folks speak this way, well, nobody would blame you for doing that. You know, you can get away with that. Nobody would really blame you if they were in the same circumstances. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it meets the requirement for righteousness that God sets. You know, in the book of Judges, we saw that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And this led to complete and utter chaos and destruction. That's because we're not righteous. In fact, we're very far from it. The only standard of righteousness that we as Christians should be interested in is the standard set by God. And that standard, one that reflects his character, is a standard of perfection. You know, as a result, this doesn't allow us to deviate any at all. Because even one tiny, even imperceptible flaw will ruin perfection. And that's where we're at in our flesh. We are not righteous because we are not perfect. In fact, if we were honest, we would understand that we're very far from perfection. Since it's not just a small number of flaws, but a huge repository of them that we possess. As the song goes, our sins, they are many. But as we will see today, his mercy is more. Now, our text today begins with rejoicing and exultation. Why? Because he has clothed us with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. He has given us beautiful garments. He has bedecked us with the best. But how can this be when we are so far removed from his standard of righteousness? How can we be clothed in righteousness when it is so far beyond our ability to achieve perfection? And as we'll see in our text today, in both verses actually, we rejoice in and praise the Lord, for it is he who does this work. That which is impossible for us is something that he delights in doing. Now, just as we saw last week with regards to justice, this is not the first time that we have encountered righteousness in Isaiah. In fact, by my count, the word righteous shows up in 11 verses in this book, and the word righteousness appears in 25 verses. Let's look at just one of these. One small portion of this. In Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13. Just back a few chapters, chapter 46, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Now in these two verses, Isaiah shows us that we are without righteousness on our own. We're stubborn of heart. We're far from righteousness. And yet, just like our text in Isaiah 61, Isaiah tells us that it is God himself who brings righteousness to us. Coupled, don't miss this, righteousness coupled with his salvation. Now there are many other places in both the Old and New Testaments that we could go to see this thought repeated. We have no righteousness of our own, but it is God himself who brings it to his chosen people. This is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Those who are helpless, those who are ruined, are given a righteousness from him in order they might be able to stand in his holy presence. Now, before we look at a couple of New Testament passages concerning righteousness, I think it's important that we look at two different ways that righteousness is viewed. And primarily, I want us to look at the distinction between the Roman Catholic view of righteousness and that of the Reformation. Now, I was going to say the difference between the Roman Catholic view and the Protestant view, but sadly, many Protestant churches have fallen into error today. They've become more man-centered than God-centered, and as a result, they've lost these core doctrines of the Reformation. To be truly Protestant is to be thoroughly steeped in the great doctrines of the Reformation. To abandon these doctrines is to be set adrift in a sea of confusion. So how do Roman Catholics view righteousness? To them, righteousness is infused. What they mean is that they believe that the righteousness of Christ, the merit of what Christ did on the cross, is a good starting point that's given to one at the time of their baptism. But that one also, in order to be saved, must add to that righteousness by their own merit. Roman Catholics are expected to earn this merit through observance of the sacraments. They must build up the storehouse of merit through their good works, by confession, by penance, by participation in the Mass, by praying to the saints for help, etc. To them, you never know when you have acquired enough righteousness to please God. That is why they believe in purgatory. Purgatory is not based on any verse in the Bible. It's based upon one obscure reference in the Apocrypha. And purgatory, according to them, is a place where you will suffer for your sins until you acquire enough righteousness to get over them. Now, that's what made the selling of indulgences so profitable in the 16th century while they were trying to finance the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You could get years or even centuries wiped off of your stay in purgatory by making a donation. Even if that donation was not coupled with any contrition for the sin that you've committed. In fact, indulgence peddlers like Joanne Tetzel, the one who Luther condemned, they promised that you could give money now for future sins. It was like buying a get-out-of-jail-free card that you could use at the right point in the game. And even today, it's official Roman Catholic dogma that you can decrease time in purgatory and earn merit by making donations or by financing masses. And even today, nobody, the Pope included, can be assured that they have done enough to atone for all the sins that they've committed. Infused righteousness saves no one. It only in that system gives you a good head start. The work of Christ is just a good head start. You've actually got to add to it and complete it, even if it's going to take you centuries in purgatory. Now, in contrast, the Reformation view, and I would contend the view of the Bible, is that of an imputed righteousness. With imputation, one actually becomes righteous. It is the righteousness of Christ that one puts on, just as Isaiah is speaking about being clothed in it. With imputation, you need no other righteousness, because there's no other that can compare. Clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, when God looks at you, He only sees that righteousness of Christ. He no longer sees your sin. There's no other payment required to make you right with God, because Christ has done it all. With imputation, you have the assurance that heaven is secure because of what Christ has done. Now, as you can probably figure out, once this began to be preached during the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church began to see its fortunes decrease. Why do I need to purchase your indulgence when Christ has already paid it all? This is one of the reasons why the Roman Church tried to stamp out the Reformation. Not to mention that once people began studying the Bible for themselves, they saw that the entire system of the Roman Church was nothing more than a house of cards that could not withstand the truth of God's Word. Now, it's true that one of the objections to the Reformed view, one that was made quite clear in the Council of Trent, and one an objection to this complete imputed righteousness found in Christ, the objection is that it could somehow make someone lax in their obedience. You know, the line of reasoning goes something like this. Well, if there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, then why would you abstain from sin? Why would you then perform good works? But this way of looking at righteousness actually misses something very important. Once you know that you are secure in Christ, once you know that you have the righteousness of Christ, you will want to obey Him in love. You now want to do the good works that He has previously ordained for you. You obey not in order to gain acceptance, but because you have already been accepted. It's now your heart's desire to obey Christ and to love Him and cherish Him because of what He has done. Now, this is the proper response of grateful hearts. Not that I'm doing things in order to get something, but the fact that I'm now obedient because my love for Christ compels me, because He has done so much for me. He's done everything for me. Let's look at a couple of New Testament verses to see the richness of this righteousness that Christ offers. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. You know, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that people get it all wrong in that chapter. And he once again reiterates that it's Christ alone. Everything comes from Christ alone. And in verse 30 he says, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And just to prove to us that this is all of Christ, not of us, the very next verse, if you were to continue on, tells us that if we boast, our boasting is to be in the Lord, not in ourselves. Okay? It is He who has given us in Christ wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is the source and the only source of all these things. Now, noticing that in answering the claim that imputed righteousness would lead to one tending to be lax in their obedience, that the very next thing the Apostle Paul mentions after mentioning righteousness is sanctification, that is, growing in holiness. Just as He is the source of our righteousness, our position with Christ, He is also the source of our growing in holiness and becoming more like Christ. It is God who is performing this work. He will make holy all those whom He has made right. Now, I agree with you, that's a painful process. know, 50 years ago this month, when I was 16 years of age, Christ Jesus claimed me for His own, and I put on His righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to me. God the Father now saw me as being righteous because He saw the righteousness of Christ. But over the past 50 years, I have sure committed a lot of sin. You've been witness to that for the last 33, almost 34 years. There have been times I've not acted as I should. There have been times I've lost my temper. There have been times that I've let my pride show. There have been just a multitude of sins. But I can tell you this. By the grace of God, not by anything I've done, but by the grace of God, I've grown in sanctification. I've grown in holiness. I'm much more obedient now than I was. Do I fail? Yes. And every time I fail, I need to confess that sin. Every time I fail, I need to repent of that sin and cling even closer to Christ Jesus. But it's God doing this work. Not only He made me righteous, now He's making me holy. And that process is going to continue as long as it takes until He takes me home to be with Himself. That's the same thing happened in your life if you know Christ. See, your sin's been atoned for. You're righteous. But there's still sins you have to deal with in repentance. There's still ways that you need to grow in holiness. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Talks about some of the process of how we become righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What do we become in Christ? We become the righteousness of God. Now, I find in this one verse the antidote for the mistaken notion of infused righteousness being a good starting point, but then you've got to add to it and you've got to build upon it, okay? We actually become the righteousness of God. Now, there's no human being that can ever attain this by their own strength and their own power. It can only come from Him. He is perfect. We are not. Yet in Christ, don't miss this, we become the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of God. Now, how did this happen? It came about because the perfect one was made sin. On His cross, He had our sin imputed to Him. He bore the full penalty that our sin deserved. When God the Father looked at Him on the cross, He saw our sin and He poured out His holy and fully justified wrath upon it. That's what happened. Christ on the cross became sin, and God poured out the penalty for sin. What we actually see is a double imputation. Our sin was imputed to Him. He became our sin. His righteousness was imputed to us. We became the righteousness of God. And why did Christ endure this? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. No wonder Isaiah says that we praise Him and we exult in Him. Because we don't deserve that. Totally undeserving, yet God does that wonderful thing in our lives. One more passage before we end this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Now, there's so many places in Romans that we could turn while talking about righteousness. But we're going to limit ourselves to these three verses. Romans 5, 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Much more hath the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul here is contrasting the sin of Adam and the judgment it brings with the salvation that Christ offers. The fact that the sin of Adam brings condemnation, the work of Christ brings righteousness. But the really, truly amazing thing about this as we read this passage is the fact that the righteousness of Christ is offered to us as a free gift. You don't have to buy it. In fact, you can't buy it. Costly to Him. It cost Him everything. But free to us. There is an abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness given to us through Christ. We could never earn it. In fact, we're incapable of earning it. We cannot hope to build on what Christ has done. Because what He has done is perfect. You know, you can never improve upon perfection. You can only ruin it. That's what's so sad about the works-based religion that Rome follows. It disregards the perfect. In its place, it tries to substitute something that's woefully lacking and imperfect. To think that any of our good works or our money or anything else could ever be considered on the same level as the sacrifice of Christ is to make a mockery of His perfect atonement. This is also why the direction that much of Protestantism, especially in our country, the route that it's taking has become so sad. To substitute a moralistic, therapeutic deism in place of the perfect work of Christ is a tragedy. You know, many people today sitting in the pews of Protestant churches, they're just trying to be moral and have their problems met, and they believe in some God that's going to just cater to their every wish. That's what people are seeking. It's a tragedy. Tragedy, people would disregard the perfection of the work of Christ in making us the righteousness of God. Actually, what we need today is a new reformation. We probably need someone who's going to nail up a series of 95 theses against this evangelical abomination that's every bit as damning as the error that Martin Luther faced in the 16th century. We need to get back to the truth of God's Word. And we need to leave behind all of the errors of the church, if we could call it that, of our day. We need to return to an understanding that only Christ saves and that He saves perfectly. We need to embrace the gospel that tells us that Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. And that He is the life, the only life that we need. We need to repent and continue repenting for our sin and place our full faith and trust in Him as our only Savior from sin. And you know what? We need to do that if He leads us to be burned at the stake or devoured by wild animals or to be left on an ice floe somewhere to freeze to death. Because, folks, it's not about us. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. We need to trust in Him no matter what path He takes us. Instead of trying to direct Him to take us in the path we want to take. That's the tragedy of much of our church today. People are more than happy to confess Christ as long as He does what they want. Jesus, if you really love me, you wouldn't give me cancer, is the thought of many people. Jesus, if you really loved me, then my mom wouldn't have died. Jesus, if you really loved me, I wouldn't have this pain. Jesus, if you really loved me, I'd have more money in my bank account. You know what those things say? They say you don't love Christ, you love yourself. You want it for what you can get out of it. We need to repent of this. We need to continue repenting of it. We need to trust in Him and recognize that when He clothes us with His righteousness, that we can withstand all those other things. None of those other things matter anymore. Because we know what our home is. Our destination is to be with Him. It's also going to lead us to be about His business in our world today. And tell people about this amazing Christ who will clothe us with His righteousness because He has paid the penalty for our sin. You know, the church was in a bad way at the beginning of the Reformation back in the 15th and 16th centuries. But the power of the gospel began to spread like wildfire once the truth of the Bible was embraced. The church is in a bad way today. And we need to pray for that new reformation, a new discovery of the truth of God's Word that is going to light a fire under us and bring about the revival that we truly need. Not the revival we think we want, but the revival that we truly need. Then may God grant that we would see righteousness and praise sprout up before all the nations. Are you clothed in His righteousness today? Is He your only claim to salvation? If not, if you're trying to make it on your own, you're trying to add something to His perfection, you need to turn from that sin in repentance. You need to turn to Him in faith. You need to be clothed in His garments of salvation and covered in His robe of righteousness. And then you're going to have every reason to praise Him and exult in Him and to rejoice in the sprouting work of righteousness that He is doing among all the nations.